Well, you can turn over to 1 Peter as we continue to work through our new series that we're calling Passing Through. And as you do, I want to talk about diamonds for a moment. You know that a diamond and the graphite that's in a pencil are made of the same thing? They're both made of carbon. But it's interesting because obviously a diamond is transparent and hard while graphite is soft and opaque. And so why is that? Why can something, two things that are made of the same element, look and feel completely different? Well, the answer to that question is that it has to do with the bonds that carbon atoms make. You see, in diamonds, each carbon atom is bonded to four other carbon atoms. And they're bound so tightly that the light is able to pass through there and through them and they become transparent. But in graphite, each carbon atom is bonded to only three other carbon atoms. And so it's not quite as it's a little more junked up in there and the light is not able to pass through. And so it gives off this darker complexion. The light gets trapped between these atoms, makes it dark and opaque. So what makes the difference? Why do diamonds make four bonds and why do graphite make three bonds? Well, the answer is pressure, heat and pressure. With temps of almost 3,000 degrees Fahrenheit, diamonds are forged because carbon, they make those bonds together, and it's the high temperature and the high pressure that squeeze them together that they make more connections to those other atoms. And so one more connection makes the difference between the lead in a pencil and a diamond. It's those high pressure environment. It's the difference between a pencil. It's the difference between having a diamond. And so today, the title of today's message is that pressure is a privilege. One of the better female tennis players of our time, or of her time and her generation, a lot of her stuff still exists today, Billie Jean King, she said that pressure is a privilege. You have to be really good to get there and have the chance to perform underneath the weight of great pressure. And she was answering a question that was talking about playing in those big majors, in the four big tournaments, like the U.S. Open is concluding this weekend. And her idea and what she was talking about was this. In order to get to those big pressure matches, when everybody's watching, when there's only a few people left to win the title and win the paycheck and all the different things that come with it, you've got to be good for 2 weeks. You've got to play every other day for 2 weeks. You've got to win 5-6 matches to get to that seventh match. And she said, it's a privilege. By the time you get to that pressure-packed moment, it's a privilege. Why? Because you've earned it for 2 weeks. You've been going through all the different things and all through the matches and all the things to get there. So the pressure is not something that makes you wilt or run away from it. You welcome the pressure. You want the pressure because that means for the last 2 weeks, I've been doing nothing but winning my matches. Pressure is a privilege. And as we continue to move deeper into the book of 1 Peter, we're going to see the role that pressure plays in the life of a follower of Jesus. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first two verses, a part of the greeting portion of the letter as the Apostle Peter writes a letter to Christians in modern-day Turkey. And he reminded them of the saving work of Jesus for salvation. Last week, we moved into the next section of the letter, which is 9 verses in our Bible, but in the original Greek, it was just one sentence. And the main idea of that sentence was verse 3, where it says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," talking about the work that He's done in our lives for salvation, that He's made that available. And so we talked about last week that we ought to bless God because of the saving work in our lives. And so last week, this week, and next week, we will look in this passage of verses 3 through 12, and we're looking for the ways that we bless Him. Why should we bless Him? Why can we bless Him? And so today, we're going to look at verses 6 through 9. We're going to see the role that pressure plays in our lives and the work that God desires to produce through it. And so let's read together 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 3 like we did last week, and read through verse 9, but we're going to focus in our time of talking today on verses 6 through 9. So let's read together 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So as we focus in today on verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, our big idea today is this, that it's not only possible, but it should be normal that we bless God while experiencing trials. That as I go through suffering, remember the context of this letter is that Peter is writing to a group of folks who on a daily, regular basis are encountering suffering. They're encountering trials. They're encountering persecution simply and solely because they've chosen to follow Jesus. And so our big idea today is this, that not only is it possible that I can bless God while I'm experiencing trials, but it should be normal. That should be the way that I operate even when I'm experiencing hard things. Because as we all know, hard is a part of life in all different aspects of life, spiritually, physically, relationally, all the different aspects of our life. At some point or another, we're going to find some difficulty. We're going to find hard things. There'll be a lot of people tell you that if it's not hard, then it's not worth doing it, and that there are really good things on the other side of hard. But hard is a part of life. And here Peter is telling us that Christians should respond in joy. Now remember, Peter's exhortation to rejoice in the midst of trials that we see in verse 6 is directly tied to what he said in verse 3. Remember, this is one big long sentence in the Greek. So verse 3 is like the main theme of this section, where he's saying you should bless God because of the saving work in your life. Because what he's done through salvation, you have a living hope. You have a future inheritance that we talked about last week. That same exhortation to bless God is what drives what he says in verse 6, where he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So what he's saying is this, even when you're in the middle of trials, and even if they're a direct result of the fact that you choose to believe in Jesus, you have a reason to rejoice. And the reason is the same that it was last week, because God has offered you salvation. And if you've received the gift, then you are saved. And that is enough of a reason to celebrate. The future hope that we talked about last week, it informs our ability to rejoice in the midst of trials. Now, it can seem ridiculous for somebody to say, look, your response in the middle of really hard things should be joyful. It seems preposterous that that would be our MO and how you ought to go. But as we look through the New Testament, that's the theme. That's the prevalent idea, is that when suffering comes, especially when it's tied to your faith, that you are to respond in joy. Let me give you a couple of examples. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, in the middle of His Sermon on the Mount, at the end of the Beatitudes, He said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. His exhortation, His encouragement in that moment, falls right in line with what we looked at last week. What's He saying? You should rejoice that you're going through hard times now because there's a reward coming. Your reward is in heaven. And He's saying, you can trust me that what you experience in heaven will make what you're experiencing now worth it. When you look back on the other side of eternity and you think back to what you went through now for your faith, you will at no point think, it's not worth it. That wasn't a good trade. I wish I could go back. That will never be your thought. You will always be grateful for the reward that you received in heaven for going through trials here on earth. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, may you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. If you were to remember back a couple of series ago when we looked at the fruit of the Spirit, We talked about the joy, and one of the components of joy is that it actually provides strength. It's the way that we get through things. Look at the verse here in verse 11 again of Colossians. He says, through His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. The way we endure, the way that we operate in patience, is because we're tapping into the joy that comes only from God the Father. So with this idea of blessing God that we see in verse 3, we're going to look at our verses today and look at three things, three additional reasons why we can bless God. The first one we see today is that we can bless God for the trials that we face. We see that in verse 6. If we were to read it again, Peter says, in this rejoice, though for now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Suffering is an inevitable part for the follower of Jesus. It's clear in Scripture. Peter's reminding them now, you're going through suffering, you're going through hard times, so just get used to it. It's going to be a part of your existence. If Jesus wasn't able and didn't avoid the suffering, then we will not. If the early church and those early believers and those apostles, if they weren't able to be exempt from suffering for their faith, then we best believe that we're going to experience suffering for choosing to believe in Jesus. And it can seem counterintuitive to think that to place my faith and trust in Jesus would mean that I would then still experience suffering. What would be more popular and what we feel like maybe would attract more people is if I, and some people say this, some churches proliferate this, is the idea of, look, give your life to Jesus and everything's going to get better. Everything's better. Like, you're going to get more of the things you like. You're going to get less of the things you don't like. Everything's just going to smooth out and your circumstances of life are going to be peachy keen. So just sign up. Get on board. It'll be great. And that's not the message that we see in Scripture. It is true that things will be better because you are now operating with God the Father and His power within you and His Spirit within you. But it doesn't mean that circumstantially everything's going to be perfect. Instead, He says, I'm going to give you a new way to operate within the things that aren't perfect. So maybe context doesn't change, but you've changed. And you're able to walk in those settings and those scenarios in a different way. The promise of Jesus through salvation is to be present with you in the midst of trials. He didn't say, I'm going to remove them all. He didn't say, I'm going to take away all the hard things, but I'm going to give you a new way to walk within the hard things. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, He said exactly that. He said, take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. So He doesn't promise to remove the trials, but instead He promises His presence and His guidance in the midst of those trials. So for us, with the exhortation to rejoice in the midst of suffering, we want to make sure that we understand it's not a call to rejoice in the suffering itself, but instead in what God can produce in the midst of that suffering. So He's not saying, look, be all excited for the fact that thing's happening. Don't celebrate the suffering. Don't celebrate that person that's always needling you and giving you a hard time and persecuting you for your faith. He's not saying that, but He's saying know and trust that God's going to work in the midst of that suffering. So we rejoice in the fact that suffering happens, not for the sake of the suffering, but for the sake of what God wants to produce in the middle of the suffering. Does that make sense? So we're focused on what He's doing in the middle of what's going on. Because suffering of any kind at any time produces discouragement and despair. But when we endure faithfully in the midst of suffering, Holy Spirit is activated and able to do a work that only He can do. And He brings about change and He brings about growth in our life that only He can do. And He tends to do it in the midst of those trials, in the midst of the pressure. Holy Spirit works to strengthen and to purify our faith. He takes the pressure of our trials and He creates something valuable. And as we dig a little deeper, we discover that we're not only to rejoice in the work that God can do in the midst of our suffering, but ultimately we're to rejoice in God Himself and in God alone. The word rejoice means to be overjoyed or exceedingly joyful. And so as I dwell on Him and as I think on the fact that it's only Him who can offer salvation, I become overjoyed. As I think about the fact that it's only Him that can be the source of my joy, that I become exceedingly joyful. Because if I look to anything else for joy, my experience will rise and fall based upon the thing to which I am looking. So for example, if you're looking to the Cincinnati Reds as your source of joy, you're going to ride a roller coaster of emotions that you will not be able to endure because it'll just be too much. And one day you'll be on the mountaintop, and then the next day you'll be down in the valley. And then the next day you may still be in the valley. And if it was this last week, we spent a lot of time in the valley. No joy because they couldn't win a game. So if I'm looking to them for my joy, when they lose, I've got no joy. It's all based upon their performance. If I'm looking to my job for my joy, then as it comes and goes, as things are good or bad, as my quarter reports are good or bad, my joy comes and goes. But instead, God is saying, I am to be your source of joy. I do not change. I do not ever go away. I am constant. If you'll tap into the joy that God offers, then regardless of the circumstance, you're able to access and live in joy. When I was at Mercer, my head coach would bring people in to talk to our team. And it was always fun. You never knew exactly who's going to walk through that door. And one particular day during a team meeting, he brought in a surgeon to come and speak to our team. And I don't remember the gentleman's name, but he was of some notoriety. Back in the 80s, he developed a technique that he used on Carl Lewis to get him healthy to go run and win gold medals in the 1984 Olympics. And so that got him kind of on the map, and then people started going to him, athletes started going to him for this particular procedure. So he was in the room talking to our team about leadership, and he said that a surgeon is only as good as his last surgery. And you say, well, it doesn't matter for the person that I'm operating on. It doesn't matter if I nailed all the other ones. I need to nail this one. It doesn't matter if I was really good in all the other ones. If I wasn't good in this one, then it's not good for that individual. And I think sometimes we do the same thing with joy. We tie our joy to the thing that happened most recently because we're looking in the wrong place for joy. So if I'm looking for a ball team to supply my joy, if they lost yesterday, no joy. If I'm looking through my job and I just got laid off because of crazy cutbacks and it was nothing I did wrong, they just didn't have room for anymore, no joy. And yet what Scripture's telling us that even in the midst of the hardest trials, even in the midst of the worst of circumstances, joy is available because joy comes from God and God alone. You see, through salvation, the reason why Peter's saying that we can have joy in the midst of suffering is because of salvation, that we are attached to God, the source of joy, through the gift of salvation. It's like when you have a boat and you tie that boat to either the dock on the shore or you tie it to an anchor so that it doesn't float away, that it doesn't go away. You're mooring the boat to that thing that will not move. To moor is to make fast a boat by attaching it to the shore or to an anchor. So it's attached, it will not move. So even when the tides of life come in and out on a daily basis, they never stop. They never slow. That tide is like clockwork. It just comes in and out. And if I'm not tied to something, then I will float in and out with it. I'll be taken out to sea. But when I attach my life to God through salvation and the gift of salvation, I'm tied to something that is constant. I'm tied to something that is immovable. And I'm able to stay steady in the midst of the treacherous waves of life. Thankfully, we serve a mighty God who not only sustains us in the midst of life storms, but He creates something valuable. So not only can we bless God for the trials that we face, secondly, we see that we can bless God for the production of faith. We see that in verses 6 and 7. Verse 7, he says, he's talking about the various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What we see in verse 6 is that God has a purpose for your suffering. The words "if necessary" are important there, because what they let us know is that it is God Himself who along the way chooses to allow you to be in hard times. In fact, He brings hard times along. Why? so that there would be a testing of our genuine faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 4 says, "More than that, we rejoice in sufferings, knowing that the suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." We need to realize today that trials are rigorous exercises that strengthen our spiritual muscles. God brings the heat of suffering. God brings the heat and the pressure of trials, and through it, He produces diamonds. He produces that which only He can produce when things are pressurized and when they're hot, when those situations are more than what we would want. It's more than what we would choose. That's when that extra bond is formed, and it goes from three bonds of being graphite to being four bonds of being diamond. Christian suffering, it's the purifying fire in which faith is tested, tried, and proven genuine. So we can rejoice in the midst of trials because we know that God is utilizing that trial to produce that which only He can produce. Verse 7 says He's producing a genuineness of our faith. He's proving through trials that our faith is real, that it is authentic, that we're not faking it. Anybody can say anything when things are good, but the moment when you begin to be persecuted for your faith, are you singing the same tune? Are you walking the same walk? Is your devotion and your diligence in walking out a relationship with Jesus, is it still there? The only way to know if it's real is it has to be tested. Otherwise, it's just theory or a wish. But as we walk through trials and as we walk through persecution and as we walk through the fire, we know that our faith is real because we're still there. We're still walking. It's genuine. So today, I want to encourage us to change the way that we view trials. They're not things to be avoided, but they're things to be embraced. Why? Because pressure is a privilege. They're not intended to destroy us, but to strengthen us. Why? Because pressure is a privilege. We will never be all that God has intended us to be apart from the trials that God brings. Because it's in the trial that He produces that which He's wanting to produce. So we know that we can only give God what He wants most as a result of having gone through the only thing that will produce what it is that He wants most. And that's why pressure is a privilege. He's looking for diamonds. And there's only one way to produce diamonds. So He allows us and He leads us through the very thing that will produce what He's looking for most. For us to be like His Son Jesus, to be righteous, to be rid of those impurities. Another picture that we could use there is the purifying fire. I heard a great explanation the other day about how you purify, you can do gold and silver the same way. But you heat it up to a level to where it becomes liquid and then all the impurities rise to the top. And so they are asking them, well, how do they know when they've got all the impurities out? And he said, because the refiner can look down into the silver and when they can see their reflection, they know that it's purified. What a great picture for us. God the Father is the purifier. He's the refiner. So He's sitting there. He's right there with us as we're going through this circumstance that's heating up. He's right there with us as those impurities are being removed and He removes them from our lives so that you can then see His reflection within you. That's the goal. He wants to produce that which only He can produce, and He does it in the midst of those pressure-packed moments of trial and suffering. So we serve a God who not only produces value in the midst of trial, but He provides an avenue for its expression. So we bless God for the production of our faith. But third and finally, we bless God through the activation of our faith. And we see that in verses 7, 8, and 9. He said that the tested genuineness of your faith, it's more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. It may be found as a result of praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So it's the production of that genuine faith in our lives that will result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus. Not only today in the here and now, but also in eternity. We get a good picture of that over in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. There was a group of folks who, because of their faith, got in trouble and were dragged before the high council and had to give an account for their actions. And when they were released and went on from that place, it says in verse 41 that they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So they walked away going, blessed be God that He thought we were worthy of enduring sacrifice and trials the same way that He did. That He thought that we could do it. That He thought that we could walk through it and that we wouldn't give up and that our faith would still be there. They used walking through a trial as a reason to worship the Lord. So we do that today. As we walk through trial, we rejoice and it ends in worship. But we also will do it in eternity. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, it says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, there's going to come a time where you will see Him face to face. If you have a relationship with Jesus, that moment is going to go well for you. That moment will be a payoff for you because of all of the things that you've endured in this life for your faith. In that moment will be worth it. Because at that moment, He welcomes you in as the son or the daughter that you are, and your salvation is completed, and you're able to live in eternity with Him. Now, what this verse is talking about, that everybody's going to do that. There will come a point where everybody takes a knee before God and admonishes and says who He is, acknowledges who He is. But it's only those who are in Christ that have a relationship with Him that will then have a moment and a reason to rejoice, because everyone else will be separated from Him for all of eternity. So the opportunity to rejoice and praise the Lord is both in the here and now as we go through trials, but also in eternity. We will get to see Jesus face to face because we've chosen to believe without being able to see. So we should be encouraged by the fact that we believe without seeing. Here's one of the moments of encouragement for Peter. Peter was an eyewitness of Jesus. Peter walked with Jesus. He's writing a group of people who have chosen to believe in Jesus even though they've never physically seen Him, which is us. And he's saying, that's a big deal. Be encouraged by that. That's an acknowledgement. That's a proof of your genuine faith. That even though you haven't seen Him, you're willing to follow. You're willing to be obedient. And we get a good picture of this over in the book of John, chapter 20. There's a story where after Jesus is resurrected from the grave, He dies on the cross to pay for our sins. 3 days later, He's resurrected back to life, defeating death, defeating sin, defeating the grave. And He's resurrected. And for about 40 days or so, He spends time on the earth just basically revealing and showing Himself, letting people know that I'm here. And there are over 500 people who saw Him and interacted with Him. So the first time He got together with His disciples, they were all there with the exception of Thomas. And so He showed Himself and He's like, I'm back to life. So tell everybody about it. So they go back and they see Thomas and they tell Thomas, the Lord has been resurrected. He's alive. We saw Him. And Thomas did what probably all of us would do. He said, I'm going to need to see that. I'm not going to believe that until I see it. I hear you. I need to see it. Y'all got to see it. I want to see it. We would all do that. So He's known as what? Doubting Thomas. Why? Because in this moment they said, the Lord is resurrected back to life. And He said, I'm going to need Him to prove it. He didn't just take Him at His word and show faith. So 8 days later, Jesus comes back there and He spends time with the disciples. And He calls out Thomas. He says, come over here, Thomas. And in verse 27 and 28 and 29, He said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Verse 28 says that Thomas answered Him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So here in this moment, Thomas does probably what every single one of us would have done. Said, I'm going to need a little bit of proof. So Jesus gives him the proof. He says, touch my hand, touch my side, see that I'm real. And in that moment, to Thomas's credit, he makes a great declaration and confession of who Jesus is. My Lord and my God. So at that moment, we're ready to clap him up and be like, we've given him a bad rap. We call him Doubting Thomas. but he got it right. He knew who Jesus was. But then notice what Jesus said. Jesus kind of gives him a bad rap. He kind of rebukes him in this moment. He didn't just welcome him in and go, yeah, I proved it, now we're in. He goes, you had to see it to believe it. You had to touch my hands to know that I was real. He says, you only believe because you've seen me. There is value in faith to the heart of Father God. There is value. The ability to believe without seeing blesses his heart. And that's what we get the opportunity to walk in every single day. God deems it valuable when we walk by faith. So we started today talking about things of value, talking about diamonds and how they're valuable. They're way more valuable than a pencil, but they're made of the same thing. Diamonds are of great value, and subsequently, they're very expensive. When I was getting ready to propose to Mandy, I purchased for her a ring that was costly for me. In the grand scheme of rings, in the grand scheme of diamonds, it wasn't that costly. But for a 23-year-old senior in college that had a job making $8 an hour, it was a lot. And so I had to figure it out. How am I going to do this? So I took on extra jobs. I worked any job I could do. I refed on the weekends. I worked at a church for $8 an hour during the week. I even started donating plasma at a place twice a week. They would pay you cash to donate plasma. And so I did that for about 6 months. And then I started getting sick. And the doctor said, you're doing what? Every two times a week? Like, stop that. So I did that for 6 months, trying to do anything I could do. Then it was like, what extra money can I make? But also, in what ways could I save? So at the place, the church where I worked, everybody loved to go out to lunch. Back in the early 2000s, you could go to lunch for about $5. And so we'd go out, and every day, $5, $5, $5. So I was like, I'll quit going out. I'll just buy bread and ham and just have a ham sandwich. So for the better part of a year, I had a ham sandwich every day for lunch. Nothing wrong with ham sandwiches. My dad eats a ham sandwich every day for lunch, even now. But man, it got old. But I did it. Why? Because I was trying to save money so that I could then purchase this ring, so that I could then propose to Mandy. I was willing to pay the price because I loved her with all of my heart. And the prospect of spending the rest of my life with her far outweighed the cost or the sacrifice of extra jobs. The cost or the sacrifice of going without and not eating lunch with them or whatever the case may be. Now, if we were to transport back in time to 23-year-old Jonathan, ask about that cost and that sacrifice that was involved in order to be able to purchase a ring so that I could then propose to Mandy, he would say that it was no sacrifice at all, that he was happy to do it. In fact, he might even say that it was a privilege, that he was excited for the opportunity to do what was necessary to be able to ask for her hand in marriage. We've got to remember today that it is a privilege to be in a relationship with Jesus. We don't deserve it. We cannot earn it. If God has extended an invitation to be in a right relationship with Him, if it's one that you have accepted, you are sitting in a privileged position. Therefore, anything and everything that you encounter as you operate within a relationship with Him is for a purpose, and it's a part of that privilege. And some of the things that we've talked about today are not fun. They're trials. They're suffering. They're high-pressure moments. They're in the heat of the moment. And yet, Scripture reminds us that even in the midst of the hardest circumstances, God is gracious to do a work that only He can do in those circumstances. And He brings about results that we would never want to sacrifice and give up because they're so good. So let's change the way that we view suffering. Let's embrace it because we know that God counts us worthy of enduring. Let's welcome it because we know that God will use it to make us more like His Son Jesus. Let's walk in it with faith that trust God will use the pressure of our trials to produce something valuable within us. As a church and as individuals, let's walk as people who know that pressure is a privilege. Let's pray together.